Supposing as I was getting up here, Gary Everett began to sing, Jesus Loves Me. And as I'm walking up and he's singing that, how would you take that? Would that be something that would be building up of you, or would it be distracting? Would it be something that would kind of confuse you at the time and wonder what is going on? Now, I might add that that was the alternative plan, my saying this. I did suggest to Gary that he do it, and I think we came to a conclusion that it'd be better for me just to give an example rather than him going about that task. And Gary was certainly all for that particular point, because I think we can understand the consequences of such a situation if it unfolded in that manner and in that way. And what we find, though, is that there is a trend that has taken place in the past, in particular. I haven't heard so much about it now, but I'm perhaps a little more isolated in the sense of interactions or hearing from various ones or circumstances. But spontaneous worship was something that was advocated by a number of people. And some of those individuals had these ideas about what spontaneous worship and all the value and profit it would be associated with this. When we talk about spontaneous, I'm sure we recognize what the idea of being spontaneous would indicate. But nonetheless, let's go ahead and define it, because I think it's helpful to kind of give a sense of what we're really describing, what's being talked about. Coming or resulting from a natural impulse or tendency without effort or premeditation. Natural, unconstrained, unplanned. Well, that's dictionary.com. Just a definition, again, one that would be typical of any place that you would turn to and look at it, and one that we would readily relate to, that we understand that that's what being spontaneous would indicate. Well, just to illustrate the point about this idea that this is something that has been advocated, it's been promoted, certain ones in various places, and even within the body of Christ, there are those that have said this is a wonderful concept and a brilliant idea that would really enhance our ability to worship the Lord, that it would be something that would be good. Well, here's some quotes. It's extracted from an article that Chris Reeves wrote, The New Hermeneutics, and that was in The Guardian of Truth. This goes back a ways and back to 1994, so that kind of tells you even when some of these things were being advocated or discussed or written about. These are from these quotes, just kind of excerpts that he put in his article, in which he was describing some of these ways in which people have been suggesting things that would be a good practice for us to engage in our worship. It came from Rubel Shelby and Randall J. Harris, and what book or things, The Second Incarnation. And again, in 1992 was when that was done. The article was written. Then after that point, within a two-year period of time, discussing what was in this material. And that the idea of the second incarnation had to do, of course, Jesus being incarnate, coming to this earth, robed in the flesh, that we need a new spirit within the church, within the body of Christ. And so some of those things, that they want a more emotional worship service in the assembly with spontaneous worship and celebration. So this was the idea of being advocated, among a number of other things, incidentally. If you go looking at this material, there's a whole host of areas in which they begin to discuss or describe what they think would be good practices, again, that would be profitable, that would help build us up and get us going as we ought to be. And so this includes solos and choirs, special music, shouting, dancing, applause, cheering, personal testimonials, or witnessing. So that's just a sampling of some of the thoughts that were out there in these individuals. Now, just as a point of reference, Rubel Shelley and Randall J. Harris, they're associated with what would be the institutional churches and some of the things that they've advocated. This idea of coming from the writing, that new hermeneutics, the idea of hermeneutics is science of interpretation. And we think about how we take the scriptures, we open up the Bible, we examine what the Word of God has to say on a particular subject, that we are able to understand it correctly because we apply certain rules and principles, which is something we do in every aspect of reading, understanding. When somebody's saying something to us, we're processing it. And there's some rules of understanding that we recognize, even if we don't label it in some way or state it in some particular principles, we recognize that that's what we have to do. We have to understand and comprehend, and words have meanings. Well, what you have here is this idea, the new hermeneutic as opposed to what they said was the old, outdated hermeneutic. And the old, outdated hermeneutic was that we take the commands, the apostolic examples, the necessary inferences, they're no longer applicable. You need to set those aside. We need something new, innovative, something that's going to do it properly. And this is the idea that so now we're going to look at Jesus and Jesus' life, and we're going to approach this totally differently and set aside all those things that hinder us in our approaching God in a right way. And of course, this raises all kinds of problems and situations that result from it. But among those things here is just this process that we're talking about with having to do with the idea of worship. And the idea then of spontaneous worship and how that begins to be observable, different things are going on. Now, I will say that that's not only been out there in what would be institutionalism. And you might notice some things in denominational activities that these things have existed in various forms previously, some borrowed. You start looking at that, and then, but even within the congregations that are non-institutional, the ones that we would recognize who we are, that is, we don't use human institutions to carry out the work of the church, which we oppose, that practice. And so we use terminology to help explain the distinctions and differences that exist among various groups that call themselves Church of Christ. And among those things are those that have these and advocate that approach. And it's resulted in a split back in the 40s and 50s, 1940s and 50s. Well, now in their interactions, there are those that have gone further along and they've been opposing this idea of the new hermeneutic because they say there's no then any kind of pattern that's set forth for us. There isn't any instructions that gives us guidance. If you apply the way they are describing these things, there isn't any commands that are applicable. There isn't any examples that we need to really follow. There isn't any inference that needs to be applied. Anything goes. Really, that's what it gets down to as you start looking at it. And the further along you proceed there, that's what you see the inevitable consequences of it and how some have even gone to certain extents associated with it. But as I say, it's not just there. There are instances in the among our brethren that we associate with in various places, there are those that have kind of toyed with this concept. And I know, for instance, a situation where there a congregation and a friend of mine, a member of the church, was describing how there began to become some within the congregation that would begin to sing spontaneously. At least that was the idea. They just burst out in song. You hear about certain instances of things that follow along the same line. And I'm going to look at some of these things. And I'm going to talk about it from a perspective of God's Word and how we need to look at what the situation truly is. And then our practice and reflect upon whether or not the things we do are scriptural, because that's the bottom line, or what we are engaged in scriptural and approved of by God. When we look at this then, I want to talk about hand clapping. The idea of clapping at certain points and times during the service, situations that might arise, and along with that is during the idea of singing. We certainly would have this idea of Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. The idea of hand clapping would certainly be, we're singing, it's vocal music. It's intended to express things in a manner and way which certainly is joyous. And it reflects upon the teaching and instruction, because that's the emphasis of praising God and teaching and admonishing one another. That's what Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 describe. It describes the type of interaction that we need to have. So this idea of hand clapping in faith, it violates exclusiveness of singing, and no New Testament example of such a practice. We don't find some place from which they're clapping and applauding in this manner and doing those sorts of activities. We find that the idea of hand clapping, it kind of falls into two categories. If you think about it from the standpoint of typically the arrangement associated with these things, the idea of I'm going to express approval by clapping, right? You clap for somebody because they've done something that you approve of, and so you're setting that before others, expressing that in that manner. It's a means of expressing something of an approval. Well, look with me at 1 Corinthians 14. And there in verse 16. Now we'll have a chance to kind of reference 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the course of our study. That was part of our scripture reading that we see there. 1 Corinthians 14, what is the setting? It's the setting that had to do with the worship. There's an assembly and they're worshiping in the assembly and there's certain things going on. And so Paul addresses what's transpiring there with the Corinthian brethren. And as he's looking at these various things, there's principles that are set before us that are applicable that we need to adhere to. So as we see here in verse 16, otherwise if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks since he does not understand what you say? Now, there's an expression of approval that is noted here. That expression of approval has to do with the idea of amen. Sometimes, again, just we'll talk about it, this idea of amen momentarily, but besides the idea of approval, the concept of entertainment. When you see somebody and there's entertainment, and you get real enthusiastic by that, and you applaud the entertainers, those who have done something and performed in some capacity, that brings then along with it something of it. So we'll do it for approval. We'll do it for occasions to express our appreciation for those entertainment activities attached to whatever's transpiring. And so you see this type of situation that comes along as it relates then to this matter of applause and hand clapping. And it can be done in various forms and differing situations that people have introduced it into the worship. Well, what does the scripture say about that? Amen. You want approval. The idea of approval. The concept of amen is to affirm. It kind of goes back to a Hebrew word that was incorporated into the Greek. It was an understood certain aspects of it. The word itself conveyed an idea of approval and agreement. So we think about saying amen at the end of a prayer. Well, that's the approval and agreement. You sometimes hear, we don't hear as much as one time was done, and certainly nothing wrong with it because this is the idea behind it, is when something's said, you say amen. And sometimes vocally there would be that going on. Now, not something that was a course of events and so much that it was happening that it would be distracting, but somebody would acknowledge their agreement with some statement and express that from the idea that this needs to be stated and it needs to be affirmed and we need to uphold it as a congregation. So the idea of applause. Let me kind of take it this way and think about it along these lines and maybe help to illustrate a principle here. Supposing after I preach, somebody's going out the door and they come up and said, I really liked how you entertained us today. Do you think I'm going to find that to be something that would be, oh, I really appreciate you saying that? I'd be taken aback. The idea of being entertained is not the objective, is it? Your performance was particularly outstanding today. Wait a minute. Performance? Is that what this is about, is performing? We want to do things effectively. We want to be able to convey things rightly. We need to work toward that goal of instruction. But is that the objective in mind? Now, you may turn on the TV and see televangelists, and there's all kinds of things transpiring there. And in one instance, I was here tuned in, there was this individual who is quite well known at this point in time. And as he's talking and supposedly preaching, but as he's talking and saying certain things, he's telling them a story about himself and a situation, and all of a sudden everybody started applauding. You know, but there was not anything that he conveyed that he felt that was inappropriate. On the contrary, it was encouraged. The idea of a performance. Now, if you're at a theater and you have actors performing and you applaud, because of the entertainment. Or you have a situation where there might be a setting and there's a speaker and he's in the political arena and he begins to say something and you're in agreement with that and so you applaud. You might even cheer in some instances. We see that in these settings like that, that to show and demonstrate our agreement with that political position as opposed to the other side. Well, you see, this idea of hand clapping, what's involved in that? Where do we see anything that would suggest or an appropriateness of this? I might add that there was an instance, a time when the situation, talking to another older preacher, and we kind of were discussing these matters. And in fact, the referencing of some of this that I was talking about earlier with a member of the congregation, a good friend of mine, who talked about how some things were going on in the congregation that some were advocating or at least participating in that was troubling. And so as we were discussing with this preacher at that time, a number of years ago, and he said, well, you know, there is a difference between this idea of applause at the being baptized, which became somewhat popular and may still be in some areas. I'm not 100% sure about that, but being baptized. So we're going to applaud that event. And he says there's a difference between that and somebody being excited and just kind of, you know, putting their hands together, as opposed to an activity associated with that. What? Yes, we're joyous, we're glad, we're thankful, but there's other ways to express it in a correct manner. And this idea of applause being a part of that does not fit into what we see as it relates to our activities and the manner and way in which we see it expressed in Scripture. Let me notice some things about singing. Here's spontaneous singing. Bursting out in song. Of course, I use that illustratively to start the study. And where you burst out in song. Well, during situation, again, harking back to what had talked about, that during the Lord's Supper, of course, we think about the Lord's Supper, we have the prayers, and as we're going around, people are thinking about, meditating upon the things associated with the Lord's Supper, that great sacrifice of our Lord. We think about the Scriptures applicable that have to do with that. We think about our engaged in this endeavor so that we're doing it in a correct attitude that 1 Corinthians 11 describes, as well as doing it in the right way. And he said that during this instance in time, there were instances and circumstances where that singing would be done during the time that the Lord's Supper. Somebody burst out in song in there. So is singing without a song leader, somebody directing, and during the Lord's Supper or other occasions or circumstances, and during the, but that seemed to be more popular during that time of that quiet moment, as opposed to somebody when the preacher's up preaching and burst out in a song. Now, you know, things, because there seems to be at least a connecting point there that I can sing something and doing it in this way, in this manner. And so this type of situation, I know of instances where there was, again, the trendingness of this type of thing, and there were cases where people, for young circumstances early, going way back, where at least on one occasion, some young people who were not trying to do anything other than feel like this was a good thing, coming into a gospel meeting, were singing because they had been introduced to that, and they had heard a preacher, he was a little bit older, but he was still young at that point in time, in describing how we need to be more enthusiastic, more engaged, more involved. And so these young people went to a gospel meeting where he was preaching, holding the meeting. As they came in, feeling like this would be a good thing, an appropriate thing, they were singing hymns together, coming in and shaking hands, singing to go sit down. An individual, a member of the congregation, afterwards, very kindly, very politely afterwards, shook hands, said, thanked us for being there. I said, us, do you? Oh, let me go ahead and insert something. I was part of that. Back at that point in time, one time I ever did it. One time I was kind of influenced by others doing this type of situation. We went in doing, and he came up very graciously and kindly said, you know, we would like to also be able to sing. And I was taken aback, and I thought, you know, that's right. And I looked at the Scriptures a little more. We sing and admonish, teaching one another. This preacher later on went way off into error that had kind of introduced this thought to us. So when I say this goes back, we're talking about 1971 that was going on, at least in a very narrow way. And it's easy to get caught up in that. So I can express some personal understanding associated with that idea. So we see this type of circumstance there. It violates the command to worship in a decent, orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14:40, as we notice here, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. The objective here is to do it decently in order so that we get something out of it. And that was the problem over there with the Corinthian brethren. They weren't doing things decently in order. It was haphazard. It was done in a way that created all kinds of difficulties and challenges for them to be built up and edified. More as we can think about this together and consider the practice specifically condemned in the New Testament, there in verse 26. How is it when, then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. You think about this and you can begin to see the chaotic arrangement that comes forth from this type of situation where people doing this type of behavior, how you might have these competing ones within the congregation actually trying to outdo one another. It's actually not spontaneous. And there's the first irony that kind of comes across. It's not spontaneous. When we look at this, since it becomes routine, such as clapping after baptism. See, once it's kind of introduced, it's not a spontaneity. It's not somebody just reacting. It's the idea that we do that now. It's something we engage in. There's this idea, too, about this situation planned by someone, such as singing during the Lord's Supper. They didn't just burst out. They're looking at the hymns and, again, sharing this with that one who had described this, talked about how somebody all of a sudden you'd be, he's concentrating upon this, and all of a sudden somebody would be saying, look over there, and they got their song, but flipped through it and started singing. It's planned. When going in, it was planned in advance of what was going to be sung with us going in to that gospel meeting. It's planned. They're not anything spontaneous. Some thought was given to it, some idea behind it. Ill-conceived, but it was thought about from the perspective, here's what we're going to do. So this idea of being spontaneous is a misnomer anyway. These getting into those particular activities, what we find is unorganized worship is condemned, not encouraged in the church services. Be unorganized, you know. There's thought process that's done in order to structure it in a way to enhance an outcome. Now, that's the planning that's noted. Can you fathom coming in here and there's not any structure and everybody's sitting around and waiting for something to take place or some circumstance? Sometimes we may have a situation that kind of disrupts the services inadvertently from a standpoint of some outside events, you know, maybe some problem with the electricity and lights go out. And so we're trying to get that done. It's kind of disruptive that way. So something outside of our control, but you recognize. Suppose you come in and nobody's planned anything. We don't have a song leader. We don't have anybody prepared to preach. We don't have any idea about what's going to take place next. That everybody's looking at one another, waiting for something to be done and somebody to take the lead. Preparation needed to worship rightly. There's preparation involved in that. And you go in the Old Testament scriptures, there was a goodly amount of instructions that were given. They didn't go into the temple. They didn't go into worshipful activities without having already had before them what they were supposed to do. In fact, there was a goodly amount of training when you look at how meticulous that was done as far as sacrifices were concerned. You go through the book of Leviticus and the Levites and the instructions they were given. It minute detail about how they were to take animals and prepare everything in this worship that they were to engage in. And they had to be trained for years before they would be even allowed to serve in this priestly duty. Those among the Levites who were then of Aaron's descent were put in this thing, but they were trained for these things. And you go reading through and you can see why it took a long time for the proper training, because they had to do everything just precisely and rightly and correctly to be approved of by the Lord. Now, we don't have that kind of degree of descriptions and things that have to be done in that manner and that way. We have the various worshipful activities we engage in. There are things that are described about that. We don't have a set order. We have things that we are to do. And so judgment and wisdom is brought into it as to how best to do this to accomplish the intended purpose of building us up and strengthening us. But when we do this, we still sit back. Somebody says, look, we need to make plans. We need to know when we're going to be here. We need to know what we're going to do when we're here, as far as, again, what God has determined through His Word, what the Lord has expressly set forth for the worship. But once we have those understandings, then how are we going to coordinate this in a way that's going to be beneficial? So you go to Ezekiel, just illustrative of this, and already having made reference to a number of places in the Old Testament that was seen. But in Ezekiel 46, just the first three verses here, kind of illustrates it further along, even on the Sabbath in preparation for that, for not just the Levites and what they had to do, but for the people and the Jews to be ready to worship correctly. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the six working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and on the day of the new moon it shall be open. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of the gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. Okay, here's instructions. And like I said, you can multiply this several times over, but just taking Ezekiel. Okay, here's what we do. Here's how we do it. Here's the time frame. Here's how this arrangement is supposed to be. And it's harmony with the Mosaic law and the fulfillment of those particular activities. So, preparation, instruction, guidance to be able to worship rightly. You think about 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, which we'll go back and made reference to the Lord's Supper previously. But when you go through this account of the Lord's Supper, where you see very specific things are stated. And what was the underlying problem here? Just like we see with other instances and going through a study of 1 Corinthians that Dennis Westbrook is teaching on Sunday morning, we see numerous problems. But we learn something from these problems that they had, what they needed to do to rectify it, and to have the proper understanding. So we can learn from what's taught as the right way to do things and to avoid those wrongful situations. So in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, they're told about the Lord's Supper and things in preparation and matters associated with how to do this thing correctly. And so he talks about the instructions. He says, I don't praise you. You come together for the worst instead of what's the better. That kind of reinforced again, there's these divisions among them. The various ones and elements that are there, that instead of being about things together to accomplish the ultimate rightful purposes intended in the activities they engage in, there were those that were competing with one another or looking to various ones instead of to the Lord Himself. So as he goes through this, he talks about how the Lord, Paul, by inspiration, describes how the Lord instituted His supper. What was the elements of that Lord's Supper? So doing it in the right way. As noted there, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, which was done today in commemoration of Christ's death. And then it goes through and describes then what we are to be doing in context of this. And notices that the warning about doing it wrongfully, putting our minds to what we're doing, thinking about what's going on, so we can do it in a manner that is worthy. Because an unworthy manner was condemned and described how we'll be accountable for that. Well, we can look at all the different worshipful activities. The Lord's Supper is not the only one in which we are to worship correctly and rightly, as we note. But it's certainly instructive of the principle. And if somebody's doing things that disrupt that, so we can be putting our attention to doing it correctly, they're not enhancing, they're distracting. When we go along here, spontaneity inhibits edification as opposed to building up each other during worship. It does the opposite of what they claim it does. And again, just stopping to consider that that situation. You think about the circumstance. It takes and puts our mind on what's going on over here as opposed to what we're doing in regard to these worship and the events. Somebody's doing something over here. What's immediately we're going to be attentive to that. If something's happening over here, and I said even competing, if you have several people being spontaneous at the same time, then what do? You know, all this confusion, chaos is taking place. So we back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again to look at this. They were misusing their spiritual gifts, and chaos reigned as a result of it. Again, spiritual gifts are no longer a part of what we have because we have the written word, but these principles that we have as far as how we conduct ourselves in our worship to the Lord are still there for us to take and go about doing it in this manner that's described. So in the 14th chapter again, and notice with me verse 12, "Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Back to verse 26 once again. "How is it that, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, to be built up." We do the things to enhance that in order for us to be able to concentrate upon being genuinely spiritual by knowing the teaching of God's Word, by concentrating upon the activities we're engaged in as we worship the Lord. When we know something, what happens when these activities become boring? Because you see, the argument is, oh, we are just so out of touch. Everything is lethargic. We just simply go through the motions. It's just such, we need to enliven things. We need to be back to being vibrant. We need to be energetic. We need to be enthusiastic. Well, that's fine. What do we mean by that, though? So think about this, and here's the inevitable consequences. If you do certain things for a period of time, pretty soon that becomes the routine. And you need something else to, again, enliven, if that's the manner and means in which you're going to be able to be, in your mind, or as a group's thought process conveys, to be built up, we have to have some external means of accomplishing that. So you're always going to be searching for the next thing to be able to get us in the right frame of mind and in the right mood. That's what happens. It doesn't take long for you to start seeing certain aspects of it. Something new does get your attention. And it might even, for a momentary period of time, kind of do something that makes you feel pumped up. But it's artificial. And the reason it's artificial is because inevitably it's external. And something else is going to have to come along in order to do that, because if that's the motivation, if that's the means for getting us doing it, then there's always going to have to be something once something else is routine, and we're going to have to adjust it. So we're going to have to build on that. It's a little wonder that you start seeing more and more when you have these instances where things have been done and you process. What happens? Well, if people are coming because they had these expectations and it becomes boring, well, now instead of having a few people in a choir singing, blending their voices with an organ, pretty soon you got the band. You got the quartet going. You've got the people rising up. You've got everybody energetic. And then, well, now we need to have people coming in that you have never heard before. And so we bring singers in. We bring this group in. We have other additional things to be done. It's never ending. Because that external means of increasing people's ideas of what it means to be what we ought to be, you're going to have other stimulus to do that. Something to stimulate that sense externally. The real problem is when men do not want to worship the Lord in truth and spirit. If there's a problem with our worship, there it'll be found in one, two places, if not both. The first one is that we're not doing it rightly. It's a problem that we need to be educated about from a standpoint of Scripture. That God's Word tells us what's right. We need to do that and honor it and respect it and follow it. So truth, and that's the idea of truth. You know, we think about these passages of Scripture that address this thing. Joshua had some things to say about this toward the time, toward the end of his life when he's encouraging the Israelites. And he talks about how they are worshiping, not to go off into idolatry, but to worship the true and living God. This is the same thing that they were supposed to be doing. Of course, the next, that's chapter 24, verse 14. The next verse also builds on that same idea. But if you just look at that warning, don't you go off worshiping in this other way that may excite you, but it's contrary to God's teaching. So that's the first thing. What is truth? I can't be pleasing to the Lord if I'm not doing it as He set it forth. I'm not following His commands. I'm not humbly honoring and serving Him. The second thing is spirit. Now, where is that spirit going to come from? That spirit of doing things in the right way. It's going to come from us individually. It's going to mean that when I come in, I'm doing it because I want to be here and I understand what I'm doing and I'm concentrating upon it. I mentioned about the Lord's Supper over in the 11th chapter. Well, again, that's not just the Lord's Supper when I need to set aside these cares of the world or when I need to be concentrating upon what I need to be doing when I'm singing these hymns and stuff. And there's a danger we do things routinely. It's true. But the problem isn't that, okay, if I do it differently somehow, that's going to enable me to do it rightly. The problem is I need to do some self-examination, and that's the point that you see in regard to these passages. Am I looking at myself? Am I doing these things rightly? The self-examination to make sure I'm worshiping the Lord correctly in my life. And that's not external, that's internal. And that's the only means that's going to be accomplishable, that I'm going to be right with the Lord. Because if I'm doing it because of outside forces, it's not me. It's just something temporary that I think is helping me and exciting me in a way that's not enhancing what is truly to be spiritually minded. We know John 4, 24, where it discusses those things. And the John there where Jesus is with the Samaritan woman, and of course she realizes that he is then a prophet, but he's not just a prophet as he reveals. He's that Son of God. He's the very one, the Messiah that was to come. He's able to show and convince her by what he knows that that's the case. But she'd asked a question. And the question, once she had this understanding, had to do with worship. She wanted to know where to worship. And because as a Samaritan, they worshiped in the mountains. Now, they knew about Jehovah God because of their history. And it goes back to the Assyrian captivity with the Assyrians taking the Israelites over there and the northern kingdom removed them, brought other peoples in. They had all kinds of issues and problems. They took it to mean that the God of this land was not pleased with them. So they brought them priests to instruct them, to tell them about Jehovah God. So they had a knowledge of Jehovah God. But their practices were not of the Mosaic law. So they had worship. It was a corrupted worship, but a knowledgeable one as far as Jehovah God is concerned, including a knowledge and understanding that there's coming of the Messiah. They knew about those types of things. So she asked the question about where are we going to worship? Do we worship in these mounds or are we going to, as the Jews, and worship there in Jerusalem? And Jesus kind of talked about, you know, that through the Mosaic law, through the Jews, that things were going to be accomplished because of the promises. But he went beyond that and he set a principle before us that it wasn't where, but it was how and who. When we assemble together, whatever the arrangement is like that, assembling together, but here, it's who is it we're going to, the Lord. How are we to do it? Well, that's what we see here. It says there in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Again, with the right attitude and in accord with His will. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If I'm going to worship in spirit, I'm going to have to do it the right way. And it's up to me. And that also, we can get into some things about preparation additionally. And preparation that might be done as a congregation, which needs to be, so we have the orderly, decently arrangement so that we can be enhanced and edified and built up and not distracted. But it also means I need to be prepared to come to worship rightly. I need to have done things in advance to have myself ready to come in with the right attitude. That I've prepared to concentrate upon these things. That I'll come in having spent a good part of Saturday night doing all kinds of things and coming in dragging, and my mind is not able to focus. Now, there may be medical situations or conditions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the deliberate, intended arrangement into which we have not put forth the effort to be prepared to worship rightly. And you come in and you're wiped out. And you're not ready to worship because we didn't prepare. We didn't look at our study lesson materials. We didn't benefit ourselves by knowing what's transpiring. We didn't come in as prepared and ready as we could to do all the different aspects that might be required of us personally. And minimally to come in to be a help to those round about us by building them up and strengthening them, by encouraging them by our participation. Oh, but if we just did something, Gary starts singing spontaneously. Boy, that'll get our attention. It'll wake us up. But as soon as Gary does about 3 or 4 or 5 times, then you go, oh, there's Gary going in again. Not to pick on Gary, but I already used the example. You're doing that type of thing. Gary doesn't mind. I appreciate the fact that being able to illustrate the point. We got the point, though, don't we? If I'm going to worship rightly, it's because I've approached the Lord correctly. We're about to sing the song of encouragement. We're going to all sing it together. And we're going to think about the words that encourage us to serve the Lord faithfully and how we encourage one another to be what we ought to be. We're praising God and we're encouraging one another, and we're doing so by concentrating upon the words. There are tunes. Worship is part of this. There is an emotional component. The emotion comes forth from an understanding of what's right and proper and doing these things correctly in a right attitude of heart. So when we sing this hymn, let's think about what we're singing, the encouragement we're lending to each other, the encouragement to serve the Lord, to obey His will. And if you're subject to this call in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.